Well, when I was a kid, one of my favorite things about going to the movies was getting there early enough to catch all of the trailers. Still one of my favorite things to do. I don't like being late. I want to get there early. But today, there's another phenomenon that I think has taken over the movies. And it's not what happens at the beginning. It's what happens at the end. Right? And that is the rise of the post-credit scene. Seems like everybody is doing that these days, right? That just when you think the movie is over and all of the credits have sort of scrolled past, they give you one more scene, right? You know, that one scene that maybe adds a twist to everything you just saw. And it's like, oh, that changes the story. Or it's like, you know, that one final scene that just sort of brings some closure, fills in a hole, and you're like, oh, okay. Or it's that scene that sort of sets up something else that's coming, and you're like, yeah, there's going to be more. You know, it's sort of this phenomenon that's taken over movies. And so nowadays, right, almost nobody gets up from their seat, right, until they make sure there's not that one final scene that they're going to give us that's going to change things for us. And brothers and sisters, I would sort of submit to you this morning that if the book of 1 John was a movie, chapter 5, verse 21 is like that final post-credit scene. Because verse 20, right, where we stopped last week, almost seems like the perfect ending. Right, as John takes us to the heights of all that Christ is, he sets our sights on eternal life, and you think, man, what better way to end than that? Right, it's like John could have put down the pen, right, rolled up the letter, sent it on its way. It's like, it's perfect. Except he doesn't. Because just when you think it's over, he's got one more line to write. It's short, right? Seemingly abrupt, almost kind of terse. And it's not even what you would even expect, right? It's sort of the kind of normal final greeting that you might expect, like sort of what he does at the end of 2 John or 3 John, where basically he says, hey, there's more I'd like to say, but, you know, I hope to see you soon. We'll talk face to face. No, it's not what we get here. Instead, we get these six words. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you might think to yourself, man, how did we get to there from verse 20? And brothers and sisters, I think what we're going to discover this morning is that there really could not be a more fitting conclusion to the entire letter. That verse 21 really turns out to be the perfect post-credit scene. So let's pray and let's ask God to speak to us through his word this morning and show us the things he desires us to see. Well, Father, again, we come to you and, Lord, acknowledge, confess right up front that at the end of the day, that these are not John's final words. These are yours. It's not John's creativity. It's not that John had a brilliant moment of insight. It's that your spirit determined that for all generations, for those who would possess the scriptures, that these would be the things that you desire to say. That as we read this letter, that this would be the final words that we walk away from hearing. And so, Lord, we ask that now as we gather together as your people to sit under the authority of your word, Lord, I pray that we would see what you want us to see, hear what you want us to hear, Lord, be transformed in the way you want us to be transformed. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we gather in anticipation and faith because you're good, and you are faithful, and you are kind, and you meet us, and you fulfill your promises, and so, Lord, we pray all of these things in anticipation, trusting in the name of your son, Jesus, and it is his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, two sort of main points, really main questions to organize our sermon this morning, and that is, what is an idol? And then secondly, what are we supposed to do about them? All right, what is an idol and what are we supposed to do with them? So number one, what is an idol? And I think really in order to understand why John would say this as the last line of the letter, we really have to be able to answer that question. Right, what is an idol? And given the immediate context of verse 21, perhaps the simplest, shortest answer to that question is to simply say that an idol is nothing more than a false god. That's all it is. It's a false god, specifically in relation to Jesus, who in verse 20 is described as the true God. John's making a massive contrast here, right? Verse 21 only makes sense in light of verse 20, right? Where Jesus is described as the true God. In fact, three times in verse 20, the word true is applied to Jesus. And so if Jesus is the true God, then what we are to keep ourselves from is false gods. One scholar writes, having just emphasized that Jesus is the true, the real, the only God, John warns against being misled into the worship of any other alleged so-called God. And in fact, if I just had to sort of paraphrase John's point here at the end of the letter, he's just saying this: no other gods, only Jesus. No other gods, only Jesus. Love, trust, follow, obey, believe, serve, worship. No other gods, only Jesus. In fact, I think you could argue that not only is that John's point here in the immediate context of verse 20 and 21, I think you could argue that's really John's point in the context of the whole letter. Right, because it's Jesus that John said back in the opening verses to this letter. It's Jesus who is God made manifest in the flesh. Right, it's Jesus who is to be the object of our faith. Right, the one whom we are to confess, chapter 2, verse 23. The one in whom we are to believe, chapter 5, verse 5. Right, it's Jesus as the Christ who is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 1, right? It's Jesus who personifies the very love of God. Chapter 4, verse 9, it's Jesus who came to take away sin and to cleanse us from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 10, right? It's Jesus who came to destroy the work of the devil and to free us from his rule, chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 19. It's Jesus who came to make us the children of God into the family of God, chapter 3, verse 1. And so it is in Jesus that we can now have life now and eternal life forever. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 13, and therefore what John is now saying to us in chapter 5, verse 21, as the closing line of this letter, is that it's only Jesus. No other gods. Right, over and over and over and over again throughout the letter is the preeminence of Jesus taken center stage. Right, how Jesus, being rightly related to him, is the foundation for everything. Both in this life and in the life to come. And so in a world full of fakes and frauds and false gods, Jesus is the real thing. And anything and everything else, if substituted for him, is an idol. Right? It's Jesus over everything else. And therefore love, trust, obey, serve, believe, worship, follow, only Jesus. Now, in many ways, that is really just a restatement of the very first commandment given to Israel. Right? That you shall have no other gods before me. Or you could say it's just a restatement of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? In other words, the one true God is to have no rivals in our lives. And therefore, sort of the obvious question to then ask is, well, are there any idols in my life? Right? Any false gods in my life that rival the one true God in my life? Are there any ways that I am guilty of idolatry? Now, at first, that might seem like a relatively easy thing to identify, right? Particularly if we go back to the Old Testament, where idolatry was most often associated with the worship of some graven image, right, of stone or wood or some precious metal, right? Some false god that was represented in some tangible, right, material form, right? That kind of idolatry seems relatively obvious to identify. You could say, well, no, I'm not doing that. It was obvious in the Old Testament, and it's not like that particular issue had disappeared in the New Testament. I mean, just consider not only the immediate context of this letter, consider the historical context of this letter. Right, most scholars seem to think that when John wrote this letter, John was pastoring churches in and around Ephesus, that's who this is addressed to. And in the Greco-Roman world, Ephesus was an epicenter of idolatry. Right, the famous temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she was known to the Greeks, was there in Ephesus. It was a mega temple, took nearly 2 centuries to build, considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and there was an entire industry associated with the worship of Artemis there in Ephesus, right? The craftsmen and the silversmith, you know, made and then sold these replicas of the temple and of the goddess. It was big business, right? In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 19, remember when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus preaching Jesus as the one true God, and that, quote, Paul's words, gods made with hands are not gods, right? And remember how it created such an uproar and such a disturbance in the city that a riot broke out. And for about 2 hours, 25,000 people gathered together and chanted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul almost lost his life over this, along with his preaching companions. And so John is writing to a church in a culture that lived and breathed and profited from idolatry. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning, our culture is no different. We may look different, but as one scholar put it, there are as many idols in contemporary America as there were in classical antiquity. I agree. In fact, even the famous atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche observed and said, there are more idols in this world than there are realities. Now, whether he meant to or not, he was not that far off from affirming the teaching of the Bible. Because what the Bible teaches is that idolatry is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Right, Ezekiel 14, verse 3 says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Right, or as John Calvin or other theologians over the centuries have put it, the heart is a factory of idols. Right, capable of turning almost anything into an idol. Right, and thus an idol, it can be some physical, material, tangible thing, but it can also be immaterial, less tangible things. Right, money can become an idol. Your job could become an idol, right? Your clothes, your car, your home, your family can all become idols, right? But so can things like position, popularity, right? The desire for acceptance, the desire for approval, right? We live in a world obsessed with youth and beauty, and thus the desire to be beautiful and to look young can become idols. This list can go on and on and on and on. And so John Wesley could simply say that an idol is whatever takes your heart from God. It's whatever takes your heart from God, right? Whatever we worship in place of or above God, it's an idol. And let us be certain about this, brothers and sisters. Our hearts will always worship something. Because, as Mike Wilkerson writes, to be human is to worship. To be human is to worship. Right? Worship is not just singing songs in church. It's how we live our lives every moment of every day. Every thought, word, deed, feeling, and desire, you worship what you live for. Whatever is most worthy of your attention and devotion, it's what drives you. You can't turn off worship. It's your basic human wiring. To not worship is to not live. It's like a garden hose stuck on full blast. You can aim it at the grass. You can aim it at the car. You can aim it at the shrubs, but you cannot stop its flow. Or You might imagine yourself as a sort of human billboard, always advertising what you find to be important, valuable, worthy. So what you pay attention to, how you spend your time, the way you work, how you relate to others in your life, all these things broadcast your heart's worship, making visible and advertising what is important to you. So what is your worship aimed at? Right? What is the billboard of your life broadcasting about your heart's worship? Because if our worship is not aimed at Jesus, broadcasting him, right, as the true God, the one God, the only God, who is worthy of all worship, if our worship is not aimed at that, know this, it will be aimed at something. Right, it will be broadcasting something as supremely worthy or valuable or important to you. And I think that becomes clear when we see the way that the rest of the New Testament talks about idolatry. Right, for example, right, Colossians chapter 3 describes greed and covetousness as a form of idolatry. Right, it's a kind of false worship to false gods. Right, and by using that language of idolatry, right, you can almost picture it in your mind, can't you? Right, greed and covetousness, sort of taking money and material possessions and material things and turning it into little gods that you bow down to. Little gods you serve where, right, people are looking to, people are trusting in these kinds of things to provide them with a kind of fulfillment and a kind of satisfaction in life. And so the desire for those things starts to control your thoughts, starts to control your behavior, your choices, your allegiance, your devotion, right? It's what you really want in life is these things. And so your life starts to revolve around having those things, getting those things, and thus what we are now worshiping. It's not the creator, but created things, right? Not the infinite one, but the finite, right? Not the divine, but things that are ultimately dust. And thus, okay, greed and covetousness can rightly be called idolatry. You see it when you imagine it in your mind's eye. Similar picture is painted in Ephesians chapter 5, where sexual immorality and impurity are also described as a kind of idolatry, right? Where this craving for, this experience of sexual pleasure is turned into this kind of God that we bow down to, we serve, right? Believing this will satisfy me. Right, and so willing to then sacrifice the commandments of God regarding purity and self-control because we want it, we have to have it. And thus, wherever there is immorality and impurity in our lives, there is a heart that is worshiping not God, but sex. Pleasure. Right, you can see it when you picture it, but it doesn't really matter what the particular thing is. Because an idol is anything that we're looking to for meaning, for worth, for value at the expense of God. Right? Things that are desired, pursued, craved at the expense of God. Right? Things that we believe will satisfy and fulfill us in place of God. Right? And thus anything that begins to control us, right? Dominating our thoughts and our desires, and then dictating our choices and our actions instead of God. Right? It's taking the gifts of God. And instead of being grateful to God and using them for the glory of God, we try to take them and use them for ourselves. We take them and we worship them as these substitute gods, these things that we should only be believing about God. We believe about these things in place of God. And so, brothers and sisters, what are we supposed to do with our idols? What do we do with them? Which is point number two this morning. What do we do? Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, this was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? Right? Where idols were made out of wood, stone, and other stuff like that, God would just say, go smash them. Right? Go tear them down. Burn them. Cut them down. Torch them. Right? And pretty straightforward. But of course, because the issue was always a heart issue, it didn't matter how many idols Israel tore down. They always erected new ones. I always found new ones. Right? So how do you smash idols in the heart? It takes a different type of tool than a sledgehammer or a torch. But I think what John says here in verse 21 actually provides us with some of the key tools we need. Right? When John says, keep yourselves from idols, that verb for keep actually connotes the idea of be on guard. Right? Be alert, pay attention. Right? In other words, keeping yourselves from idols begins with a certain posture, a certain attitude, right? A certain awareness that we're to have, right? Don't go through life oblivious. No, be aware. Right? Be aware of false gods that are looking to steal your heart's worship, because they're out there. Right? Beware of substitute gods that are looking to dethrone the true God in your life, because they're out there and they're working. Right? Beware of some rival that is looking to take control of the throne of your heart and rule your life. Beware of that. Right? Beware of rivals and accept no substitutes. It's amazing to me how many advertisers over the years have actually used that particular slogan. Right? Accept no substitutes. Right? Everybody from Porsche, right, the car company, to Nerf, the toy company. Right? And the implication, right, regardless of which advertiser is using it, the implication is pretty much always the same, right? It's like, hey, anything else is just an imitation, right? Anything else is just a knockoff. Anything else is always second best, and thus anything else is going to be a disappointment, right? Anything else is going to let you down. Anything else ain't really going to deliver, and that's just the thing with any substitute God that we allow to rule our life. Right? John is saying, hey, be aware. It's a knockoff. It's only going to let you down. It's not going to deliver. It's not going to do what you think it is. It's only going to leave you empty, wanting, dissatisfied. Be aware, right? Understand the true nature of what you're dealing with there. And the question is, well why is that, John? Why will it only let me down? Why will it only disappoint? Well, it's because of what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence. Right? In other words, it's a phony. It's not the real thing. There's nothing really to it. There's no real substance, right? It has no capacity, no ability to do what only the true God can do. Right? Idols are futile and empty, Samuel said. Right? Worthless and useless, Jeremiah said. Mute, deaf, blind, lifeless, Isaiah said. Right? In fact, one of the words associated with idolatry in the Old Testament is the same Hebrew word that is used in Ecclesiastes for vanity. Right? Meaningless. In other words, the point I'm trying to make here is that the grand irony of idolatry is that though you might be able to see it and touch it and desire it and pursue it and worship it, it's all an illusion. It's this mirage. There's nothing there. It's empty, it's vain, it's worthless, it's lifeless. Nothing that tries to take the place of God can do what only God can do. In fact, remember all of the things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes pursued to find meaning and life and satisfaction, remember? Right? Remember when he took us to the comedy club to just laugh and have a good time? Right, remember when he took us to the bar to drink, just revel? Right, remember when he then took us to his home and to his gardens and he showed us all that he had, and then he opened up his bank account and he said, look, see my wealth, I see the riches, and then he brought us into his bedroom, right, where there was a different woman in there every night. And remember when he allowed all of those different things to become a substitute for God in his life? And then do you remember his disillusionment and his dissatisfaction with it all? That it was all like chasing after the wind. Nothing gained under the sun, and yet I have spent my whole life chasing these things. And then remember, it wasn't until the very end where he finally realized, oh, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is the whole meaning of life. Everything else goes awry when you don't. Everything else falls into place when you do. Remember, we walked through all of that. It's the same thing Jonah discovered, right, that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Chapter 2, verse 8, that's the NIV version. The ESV says it a little different, that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Either way you say it, the overall idea is exactly the same, and it underscores John's point. Be alert. Be aware. Do not be duped by substitute gods seeking to sit on the throne of your heart and rule your life, promising you fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness, and yet only able to deliver emptiness, vanity, and disappointment. Right? Beware of giving your heart to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, who alone is worthy to sit upon the throne of your heart, who alone is worthy to rule your life, who alone is worthy to receive all of your worship. There is only one who can truly deliver what we truly need. The grace, right? The steadfast love of God, Jonah says, that brings real hope, real meaning, real satisfaction into our lives, right? He alone is the reality. He alone is the substance. He alone is the true life that our hearts crave. And so in a world full of fakes and frauds and false gods, again, Christ is the real thing. And therefore, John closes this letter by saying, pursue Jesus over everything. Allow no rivals. Accept no substitutes. No other gods. Only Jesus. There's one more tool John gives us to do that. And we find it in the words, little children. It's not a throwaway. Now, little children is John's favorite way to address the church. It's an address that he uses nearly a dozen times in the letter. That, in combination with beloved, right? An address that he uses nearly half a dozen times in the letter. But the two of them are really inseparable, and together, They carry an enormous amount of weight, right? Because they are not little children only or even mainly in the sense that John is like a spiritual father to them, right? And they are not the beloved only or even mainly in the sense that they are loved by John. Now, all of that is true, yet these things mainly point to the fact that in Christ, we are the beloved of God and children in his family. And so whether John says little children or John says beloved, it is meant to always remind them of their ultimate identity in Christ. Right? That is the weight those words are meant to carry. And when it is applied here in chapter 5, verse 21, it is as if John is saying, brothers and sisters, in order to keep yourselves from idols, don't ever lose sight of who you are in Jesus. What you have in Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of that. That in Jesus, you are loved by God as children in the very family of God. And you will rise above the lure and the temptation and the deception of idols when you learn to find your ultimate identity there. See, when talking about tearing down the idols of our hearts, it's so easy to go inward, isn't it? We go inward, we stay inward, we're looking, we're evaluating to sort of become overly introspective. Where are the idols? Oh, what do I struggle with? John is reminding us here, no, go outward. In fact, go upward. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and marvel at the love that has made us God's children. Stand amazed. Be undone. You are loved by God and children in God's family. Changes everything. And what I love about this is that we have John's own example. of this in his life and the difference it made, right? Just stick with me for just a moment here. When John wrote his gospel account, he never comes right out and says, hey, it's me, John. I'm the author. I wrote this. This is me. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he refers to himself as what? Anybody know? He does it 5 times. I think I'm hearing it. He identifies himself as the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Right? And without building all of the bridges there, that there's enough internal evidence that makes it very obvious that John is, in fact, very much talking about himself. Right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the question is why? Why would John refer to himself this way? Why would he do that? Well, first of all, let's be very, very clear here that when referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, he's not saying Jesus doesn't love others. Right? In John chapter 11, he makes it very clear that Jesus also loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Right? In John chapter 15, he quotes Jesus as saying, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, plural, meaning all of you, all of my disciples. Right? And so there are a number of other statements like that that make it very clear that John is not claiming the love of Jesus all to himself while then excluding it from others. No, something else is going on here. Something else is happening here. And here's what I think it is, that this was simply John's way of saying that my most important identity is not my name, but my being loved by the Son of God. So he's not trying to take that away from anybody else. He's simply marveling at it for himself. Right? Personally amazed. It defines everything. He's saying, as the author, okay, listen, if I'm going to identify myself in some way, it's going to be this way. That I am loved. I am loved. I am loved. I am loved. I am loved by Jesus. The Son of God. This is who I am. Nothing compares. John, it's John's way of reveling. John Piper articulates it this way. He says, John was speaking like the Apostle Paul when Paul said, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, 2 Corinthians 5. In other words, John would be saying, I identify myself as loved by Christ because this is the all-constraining, all-controlling reality in my life. This is why I'm writing. This is why I minister. This is why I live. Christ's love for me controls me. And so, brothers and sisters, when John addresses us here as little children, right, as the beloved of God, John is calling each one of us to marvel in that same love, right? To be gripped by that same love, to let that identity that I am loved by God, a child in his family, to let that be the controlling reality of your life. It's Jesus over everything because everything pales in comparison to him. Being loved by him, right? And this is why, brothers and sisters, if we would keep ourselves from idols, we must learn to take 10 looks to Jesus for every look we take to ourselves, right? To never lose sight of the love of God for us in Jesus, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the hope, the life that he offers to us, right? To always be digging deeper into the beauty and the wonder of his person and his work for us through his life, his death, his resurrection, his rule, his reign, his eventual return, and the eternal life we will ultimately share with him. And so, brothers and sisters, I think John's final encouragement would simply be, pursue Christ above all things. And ask the Holy Spirit to fill every corner of your heart with an awareness and an assurance of all that Christ is and all that you are and all that you have in him. And may it be so that there would be no more room for the world, or the flesh, or the devil, or any false God. Only Jesus. The band can come. Father, I do pray. We ask that you would send your Spirit to do that very thing. Fill every corner of our hearts with an awareness and an assurance of all that Christ is and all that we have and all that we are in him. Lord, I pray that our hearts would go from a dull, insensitive place of familiarity to a place of being in awe. Loved by the Son of God. Child in the family of God. Lord, I do pray that by the power of your Spirit, that would be an all-consuming, all-constraining, all-controlling reality, that the identity, or that when we think of ourselves, that's who I am. My name, I don't care about my title, I don't care about my position, I don't care about anything else. Only that I'm loved by the Son of God, welcomed into the family of God, and that controls everything else in my life. So Lord, would you do that? Holy Spirit, would you do that? We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing this one final time together.